So in this panel discussion, as is common, we'll cover some of the ground. We've got a couple questions that have been handed in, so we'll ask those. But first, let's hear from the guys. Todd, tell the guys where you hail from, where you're shepherding. And again, these are guys that are in and around the Expositor's Orbit or Expositor Seminary campus, but longtime dear friends of our ministry. So that's why we want you to hear from them. So Todd.
Hi, guys.
Todd. Oh, see, the Todds stick together. So which one do you want first?
Age before beauty or pearls before swine?
Well, yesterday Darren sent a screenshot of this schedule here, and that's how I learned that I was on this panel. And so I didn't look at the topic, and I just wrote him and said, look, I've only been preaching for about half my ministry. It was a rare moment of sincere humility. Aren't there men that would better serve these men on the topic of preaching than me? We're overlooking somebody. And there were several men on the thread. So John Anderson, not missing an opportunity to be abusive, immediately wrote and just said, oh, no, have you looked at the topic? You're the most qualified guy I know to speak on hypocrisy in the pulpit. So I don't know why I'm up here.
So my such name, a staff camaraderie here.
Yes, that's how we show love here. It really is love. Really. Really. My name is Todd Murray. I am have the privilege of serving here as the Family Ministries pastor since 2011.
I'm Todd Dykstra. I'm at Maranatha Bible Church up in Grand Rapids, Michigan. So we are so glad to be here after our polar vortex last week. So thanks for warming things up for us. But I've been there about 14 years now and just thankful to be a part of this week.
Temperature there today?
Today, I don't know. We have an ice storm, so our kids are out of school again today, number 12 or something this year.
You know, they're just not going to learn anything. It's terrible.
My wife asked for a raise last week after they were all out for a whole week.
I'm Todd Hardy, and Kerry Hardy. I'm one of the pastors at Twin City Bible Church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Been there 12 years now.
That's good. Thanks, guys, for being with us. I want to get at a couple of these questions that have been handed to me because I think they might lend themselves to a more expanded discussion as we go. The first was to, in the principles that we talked about, if you wanted to take them back to your church and instill them in your leadership team, but you thought that this would be a pretty significant paradigm shift, how would you approach that? It's not that these things would be new to you, but you know your own church context, but let's just say you've got to go back and you've got to help them with a paradigm shift because there's too much independence, too much of the thinking that would be opposite of this, not enough paying attention to these kind of dynamics. How do you go back and present it with any kind of momentum, if you can at all?
I think I would approach it first by going back with saying, men, these are some things that we talked about this week. These are some things that we heard. These are some ways that we were specifically challenged in. And these are some ways that specifically I am seeing where my life needs to continue to grow and change. You can approach it very humbly that way, and then you're not coming in as the bulldog and saying these are things that you guys need to change in. So I think there's a way you could do it very graciously and kindly, and just approach it that these are some things I'm going to be working on, and maybe draw one or two of those that were specifically convicting to you, as and then just work through them in a way that it's more self-deprecating that way, where you're not coming in to try and change those guys, but you're leading by example. You're doing what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so I think if you can go in very humbly and just say, these are some specific ways my own soul was convicted, and some ways that I want to see the Lord really soften my heart and grow me, I think that'd be just a very humble way to approach that.
I'm actually grateful that I would not have to worry about that with the men that I'm allowed to serve with. They would all be affirming these things and would be excited to hear that. All of them would be wanting to grow that in these areas. But I would do the same thing Todd just said, and I think keep taking it back to the Scripture itself. And a lot of verses that you use were very powerful in supporting these kind of practical steps. And so keep taking it back to that. You know, like we said in preaching, we trust the power that's inherent in the Word, and the Spirit uses that to convict sin. And so let that be the authority that you're bringing back, you know, what Scripture presents to support those ideas. And to humbly ask these men, not only explain, you know, this is what I've learned, but I'm asking you men to hold me accountable to these things. I'm expecting this. I want this. It's another opportunity to lead by example, really.
That's tough, too, when some of them will take an opportunity then, you know, to critique.
Yeah, if you're going to give them that opportunity, be ready for that, you know, and, you know, have your antennas up to respond humbly there as well.
Which is no easy task. Carrie, think back. You've been in ministry, I don't know, some 70
years. Yeah, 70 years, 75 years.
Something like that. A lot of decades. And so back in those early days when you were cutting your teeth in ministry, tell us, do you have an anecdote or sometime you think you recall where this kind of hit home and where you thought in your ministry life, man, I you know, maybe some changes really took place? Maybe it was back in Texas before Grace, or can you think back that far?
Well, that is a long time, Jerry, to think back there to the Republic
that
of Texas.
That was a long time.
When I was there as a citizen there in Texas. But I actually remember a moment that is recorded in another Bible that I have in the back, the notes I took, and in the text itself when I was taking notes. It was a seminary chapel. From Mark, you know, looking at the two brothers, you know, James and John and their mom, you know, lobbying for the position, the right, the left hand and all that, the places of honor. And just as the speaker, you know, went through that passage, it was very, very convicting. I think I even went to seminary with a lot of wrong motives of what I was going to try to do and learn and become and all that. And that one chapel service, as much as anything, I think started a path for me as of at least thinking rightly about those kinds of things and seeing the sovereignty of God in that passage as well, that, you know, these are the positions that God has determined, you know, and then him asking, are you willing to suffer also the way I'm going to suffer? You want that? And I think the self-serving and the looking for special opportunities and special treatment and all that, you know, that passage is very convicting toward those. So that's one thing I remember. I obviously, you know, grew up in a pastor's home. I was going to say, you know, since I grew up in a pastor's home, I obviously saw a lot of things about ministry, and I saw my dad get hurt sometimes. I saw how he sacrificed and served people. I saw at times as well the negative side, times where he was prideful and so forth. So I think all of that, at least the Lord was stirring and brewing in there for some moments like that chapel service where Scripture then actually brought some real conviction against those things.
And Todd, you, I know you get in there and mix it up with the students on counseling. You've, of course, counseled through the years. You and Carrie have team taught, you know, sessions on counseling and things like that. In that arena where you're talking about these heart issues, what is the most common trigger point for hiding hypocrisy or nurturing it and not really wanting to deal with it? Is it sort of boasting about gifts, or is it maybe something more subtle? What do you find as you deal not only with your own sanctification but as you counsel guys preparing for ministry, guys in ministry? What's common?
Well, actually, let me start with something you mentioned that's different, and then I'll go for common. One is that at least at the time when I entered public ministry, everybody, I mean, it's universal to fight this craving to be approved of and seeking glory and significance. But at least when I began my ministry, while everyone battled it, we had a shared vision that it was a vice that had to be, you know, stamped out and mortified. And for you young guys that are currently in training, it's now become a virtue that's seen as a necessity for marketing your ministry. It's not even, so there's a blindness to the fact that it's even evil, and that it's actually a sin to be self-promoting. And now social media has just blurred that. Every man is his own agent. And when I was a boy, the only people who could afford to release photos to the media to create the image you wanted was a celebrity who could hire an agent. And that's what they did, release photos that created the image. Now every man's his own celebrity, every man's his own agent, and everybody's releasing, and you're actually your own photographer as well. So that's so in the air and so in the water now that it's taking us time to convince young students, even if they saw it, that's a problem. And that's new to me. So fighting it isn't new to me. I'm all too familiar with it. So, in the younger generation now, getting them to even see it as a problem and as a sin. So that's something that just takes some time to go to. One of the texts that probably created the most urgency in me, even in later in life, not as a brand new believer, but in John 5, when Jesus is explaining a theology of unbelief, and in the 40s, I think it's verse 44, 45, where he says to them, finally saying to the Pharisees, not you don't believe, but he's actually explaining to them, that's a given that you're involved in unbelief. But he says to them, how can you believe when you still seek glory from one another and not the glory that comes only from God? And if that's a barrier to saving faith, I was preaching through John at the time. And when I got to that verse, I wasn't so much convicted, oh, that means I'm not a believer, because I battle that. But it did create an urgency in me to see it as a grave sin, because Jesus says it characterizes an unbeliever. So it was the final blow to any casualness to me, and not, it just created an urgency, put a fire in my belly. I don't want to have anything to do with a sin that could create a barrier to who Christ is. How can you believe anything I've said about me, says Jesus, about who I am two chapters earlier as the seed of the glory of God, etc. So that's I don't know if I'm actually answering the question, but that's been a go-to passage. A well-worn path between my heart and that passage. Later in John 12, where, you know, Jesus exposes again those who believed, quote-unquote, but they were afraid to profess their faith in Christ for fear of being put out of the synagogue because, here's the diagnosis, they love the approval of men more than the approval of God. And so I was encouraged is the wrong word. I had not put together the way you did today. I hadn't realized how much of what you would say today about hypocrisy would find its way and its roots back to that. You know, the one thing I don't want to cover, or the one thing I do want to cover, is I just don't want you to know how bad I am, how inadequate I am, how, you know, unskilled I am. That's that universal soundtrack kind of running in the back of all of our heads. So I should have thought that when my pastor is going to speak to me on hypocrisy, that many, if not half, of those points would find their roots all the way back to this sin of loving people thinking well of me, and what Don Carson has called our love affair with the praise of men. And so that passage, maybe more than anything else, and then just realizing there's a whole generation here who would acknowledge they self-promote. An author I like and read posted not long ago, he spread 5 books out on his, it was clear, he took the picture on a bed. And so he's taken 5 pictures on a bedspread of the 5 books he wrote that year and said, I just want to thank God today that he enabled me to write these 5 books this year. And I was just like, I love you. I admire you. I benefit from your writings. What are you doing? What are you thinking? And so, you know, I can't say for sure what his motive is, but it certainly gives the appearance of something that is just pastoral malpractice. It's just a gaffe that we can't afford. So
Kerry, if the distinction between implications and applications is a legitimate one at all, how do you work that through in your study, and what has that done for your sanctification and your preaching?
Yeah, I really appreciated you stressing that, and I've thought a lot about that through the years, and landed where you did, that applications can be made. The problem with applications in a sermon is that they can be so specific that they don't hit everybody. You know, that's one of the dangers of it. And so it becomes something, you know, here's an application in marriage when you're the husband and you're talking to your wife and this comes up, you know, say this, not that. Well, everybody else that's not in that role in life is listening to that, you know, wondering why does it, how does that apply to me? And so there's a place for that, I think, more in individual kind of meetings with people, you know, to work it out in counseling and things like this. Let's take this scenario and let's go through some very specific things. But when you're preaching to a body of people, I've learned just what you said, that it's so important that as you study and you're dealing, seeking to deal accurately with all the data that's there, and that's so important, that's the starting point, you know, you want to start with accuracy of what's in that text. But at some point, you've got to rise above that, so to speak, you know, to the 35,000 foot level in one sense, and get back and look at it and go, you know, what is the timeless principle here? What's something very timeless that is being said? And you mentioned four or five things. It's going to go back to God, His sovereignty, His character, something about man and sin and sanctification, what it means to follow Him and obey Him. I mean, there's something there about that. And if a person is having trouble identifying those things in a time of study after spending time in the Word and really understanding the text, and with no real ability to do that and to really see what are the broad-reaching implications that I could draw out of that text and preach it through a translator in Italy, or I could do it in South Africa or America or a country like Texas. I mean, it doesn't matter where it is. We're talking about the things that are universal of who God is and who we are and what goes wrong in our thinking. And so you have to spend the time, and prayer is needed for that as well. You know, God, help me. Help me to be able to understand this and what's far-reaching here. And so you pray for that, you identify those, and yes, you've got to make a personal choice of allowing those implications to impact your own life and your own thinking and make the bridge now into your own marriage, whatever your circumstances are. But in that sermon, you want to preach those implications to people, because that's going to hit everybody in the room, whether they're married, single, or old or young. We're talking about these far-reaching, timeless truths. And so I think that really did. I don't know when that began to brew in me. It may go back to discussions we had years ago and staff meetings and things like that at Grace Church about the difference between, you know, these implications and applications and the profound preachers. What were they doing? Well, they weren't necessarily down there in the, you know, meddling with, you know, whether the husband said something sarcastic to his wife or not. You know, he might use that as an illustration. But the profundity was seen in how he was capturing these truths that were going to hit anybody, no matter where they are and what their station in life is. And you find yourself impacted by that. So that goes back to the study room, is seeking the Lord's help to identify those things there, then conveying those to the people.
Then if you preach it, now you've safeguarded to one degree against the hypocrisy, because you are drilling down. Your hypocrisy is going to be worse, in other words, if you ignore it, because you're going to be telling them issues of the heart that are timeless and you've not really faced off with it, which is, you know, why I brought the principle up in the first place. If in your study you practice that and you let it sort of have its way with your heart, then your preaching is more transcendent, but it's also genuine. It's also sincere. And you're probably going to do something in your study that I personally have found. I would love to hear your thoughts on this, but when I'm working through that portion of it, the timeless implications for my inner life, one thing happens in my study. My mind immediately then goes to, okay, what are the reasons I have missed that up to this point? What are the obstacles, the things in my heart that have kept me from a better understanding of these things and a better way of living in my inner life? And that leads me to write down in my sermon notes things that people later have said, you know, it helped me identify some trigger points, obstacles to righteousness, blocks, hindrances to my sanctification that I didn't think about before. And so it's where my mind started going when I was beginning to develop those timeless things, as you said, Carrie, And to me, I do think that's what great preaching is, as opposed to average preaching. Average preaching tends, as Matt Waymire will make the case tomorrow, tends to state a principle, reiterate the principle, and jump immediately to a human life experience to relate to. And, you know, we've often said, now I wouldn't want to carry this too far and assume too much, but I do think the kernel of it is true, that a human illustration that you can relate to has no authority inherent in it. So as Carrie said, if you tell somebody how to apply the scriptures in this specific way, you know, go say this to your wife or go buy flowers and that will be love. There's no authority in that, that you have risen above the scriptures, unless the passage of scripture tells you exactly that. So it's sometimes we're getting into application that has no authority. So preaching becomes, hey, here's the principle. Let me tell some stories. The people identify with the story and they think they have the authoritative basis for that principle, and we move on to the next principle. They've never dealt with the inner life, heart issues, implications, or even the hindrances to those things.
And those timeless implications, you know, so that it doesn't become something now that's just knowledge that puffs up and it's almost a form of Gnosticism, look what I have stumbled upon. It has to be translated into your life. You know, you said this somewhere in there. It's every area of life. It's the implication that you began to reason through for your own life. This has an impact then how I relate to my wife. It has an impact in my parenting. It has an impact into my business dealings out in the community. It has an impact in how I go through trials and things like that. And all those areas can end up becoming areas where there's hypocrisy. And I know that, you know, from personal experience and just how life works. We tend to think that, you know, our hypocrisy is maybe going to be manifested in the secret sin that we're hiding related to purity, for example. And that's certainly something very important. But there's all these other areas that a congregation is going to be watching a pastor on and taking mental notes. It's how you interact with people. It's how you speak to people, you know, in the hallway and stuff like that. It's how you handle the staff when something goes wrong. It's how you handle the sales clerk, you know, at a store. It's how you, you know, deal with outsiders. It's how you act at a restaurant and handle your steak not being cooked the way you expected, you know, all those things. Workers that come to your house and work on your cable TV or whatever. Every single one of those areas are important for us to be genuine and to live out our truth in some way. And people notice all that. It's not just the big, you know, I'm hiding something really, really big. Maybe you're not hiding something really, really big. But it could be all these little places that all add up, that something's not consistent in who we say we are. So I really think that's the real challenge. And I'm still hoping to learn how to do this better. But it's learning those implications. And if it's impacting your thinking at that level, then it's going to start becoming evident in all these other ways, even though nobody ever gave you an illustration, an application of how to handle the cable TV guy that comes out of the house, you know. No, that implication of something about the character of God and how sin works and what pride is and what's most important and why are we here. I mean, you're talking about things like not only the character of God and the character of man, you're talking about the purpose of living. You know, what's our goal in life? I mean, those are big ticket issues. And when truth has impacted those, oh, that starts filtering down, at least it should, starts filtering down into how does all this fit in with whether or not, you know, I'm getting a good deal from this car guy or not, you know. What's my testimony for Christ? You know, what are we living for? So I think we just got to remember how important is consistency and integrity is in all those little areas as well. And you know, I find that to be one of the biggest challenges for me at our church. I'm not only the pastor, I'm the music director too, you know, and the choir director, and I'm over the sound team and all these kind of things. And so there's a lot of technical stuff there, and something goes wrong with the sound team. Somebody doesn't unmute the button, you know. And, you know, I know that never happens anywhere else but our church, you know. And you know, if you're not careful, you're no longer a pastor trying to live out implications of theology. Now you're this technical guy that wants to get on this guy and you know, get it right. And yet implications are going to cause you to think long term. What's most important here? What's the priority in this thing? Yeah, I want to help him with that. But what's more important than that? You just have to really seek the Lord's help to think that way, you know, about everything.
I would add to that that one of the dangers of just tacking on some applications at the end of a sermon is you may miss a large part of your audience with your specific applications. You may get some good applications, but it may minister to, you know, a cross-section or a part of your congregation, but you may be missing some key parts of your shepherding responsibility. So you may be so specific and so limited that people leave your sermon and they think, well, I wasn't ministered to by those applications, so I guess I don't have much to apply in that sermon. And so our job as shepherds is to make sure this is what Kerry is saying, that our implications are going to be able to be applied in every category of people in your group, in your congregation, from the single to the married to the children to the divorced person to the widower. I mean, that's the importance of these implications. And so you're moving from the temporal to the eternal, and you're moving from the external to the internal, and you're moving from more of a man-centered approach to more of a God-centered approach. And so those are some differences, I think, that are crucial.
And you use a very important word, and there are several important words, but you use the word recalibration, I think, was one, and maybe you might have said reorientation, or I just made the bridge between the two, and worldview. You said that more than once. I mean, so what you're talking about are things that impact a person's worldview and a recalibration and reorientation of their thinking. You know, they've been out in the world all week, you know, in jobs and family and neighborhoods. And they come there on Sunday morning or whenever, and it's the preaching of the word and truth to recalibrate their hearts on things like goals and what I'm living for and purpose and who God is, and correcting my view of God, enlarging my view of God in some way is so crucial. I mean, you enlarge somebody's view of God and correct that. Well, the next specific trial that comes along in their life, I mean, that can impact that, how they go through that.
I was thinking of Romans 12 as you were talking there. That is the renewing your mind terminology. It's the complete overhaul of the way you reason with conviction. So, yeah, spirit-driven, of course.
The tendency also is to think about this as the end of the sermon. I've been greatly helped by preaching that at the beginning of the sermon actually launches its introduction and saying, exposing to me, look, what we're about to look at, it challenges a reigning presupposition in your mind. I'm not saying that's how it's articulated, but often a great introduction functions by warning me ahead of time, what we're about to hear God say is so counterintuitive to how we naturally think, that you have barriers up already and you need to start taking them down now, or you're not even going to hear what Jesus says in this passage. You're not going to grasp what Paul is saying or why Moses reiterated what he did here. And so both homiletically, I'd say for some of you who struggle with what do I do for an introduction, remind your audience of why they're going to have trouble hearing God right now. What has to be toppled, and you know what Dagon has to fall before you're even going to be able to hear this. And that I've just so appreciated sermons that have prepared me ahead of time, stirred that, and just got me to question, exposed my presuppositions that are going to make me resistant to that. And that only comes in the heart of the preacher who's already. How can he come up with that? Well, he noticed in his study what was happening to his heart. That reluctance to believe God here, that tendency to doubt God here, either the warning or the promise. And so I just say, you know, we're talking about implications and how that fights against hypocrisy. So if that's filtered through your heart in the study, then when you go to preach, whether you lace that throughout the sermon, put it at the beginning or your conclusion or all three, just don't forget when you're thinking, well, instead of application, I need to do implication, and then think of it always as the caboose. I mean, sometimes it ought to be the leading word before you even, you know, approach the text.
In many ways, that's such an important, as you said, homiletical principle. Setting up the problem the text is going to solve is really, in some ways, a thread through all your introductions. And maybe one of the reasons preaching becomes tending toward hypocrisy is because if you're not thinking about the ways this your heart is going to resist, your convictions are going to resist this truth this text is bringing out, you're going to jump to some cheesy introduction from a segue from something that you found in an illustration book or something like that, and then never set up the problem the text is going to solve for your people. So then when they get through the text, you really haven't set them up to solve a heart problem. In fact, if they had one, you didn't really deal with it anyway, so they just went on as if that was normal. And I love what you said there, because that to me is not only forcing the pastor to think about the sheep, which is an anti-hypocrisy remedy, but also what is it that I'm doing in my heart right now to resist this principle? To me, that is what keeps your preaching alive and your hypocrisy suppressed and dealt with and faced off with. Now, so pull that into the whole discussion we had about changing theology. So we're going to talk in the next session, and then in particularly Matt's session, about preaching that actually sticks to the text, and in particular some of the new ways that guys are saying we have to have a framework that we read back into Scripture in order to understand it, which isn't always a deliberate denying of the authority of the text, but it leaks into that very quickly. And of course, there's some camps that are denying the authority of the text, or they're at least putting other things equal with the authority of the text. But there you are in your study, gentlemen, and you had a pet thing you've always believed because you were MacArthurites or some otherite, and they taught it or whatever. And of course, you know, you don't hope to disagree with mentors who are brilliant and faithful and you trust their work. But let's suppose it's happening. There you are studying a text, and it's a pet thing you've always taught. In fact, Carrie, you just burned that thing in your counseling class this last week, and now the text that is in front of you is starting to reshape the way you're thinking about that. How do you deal with your heart's hypocrisy to soften that blow? And then why? Why would the human heart want to soften that? What are we afraid of?
Well, when I discover something like that, I call in sick. And we have two associate pastors. I have them each preach for a Sunday, and it puts a big distance in there, and then I just go forward and nobody knows anything. I think maybe you used me as an example earlier in one of your things there.
Yes.
Well, I mean, in one sense, when you were talking about that, you know, you were at the same time conveying the tension that exists. You were qualifying, saying, hey, you know, we're surely not going to have every week some major drastic alteration of direction and what I believe theologically about things. You know, that would be a problem. So we're not talking about that, and so there certainly are some doctrines that we ought to have settled, you know, and we've done the work, we've studied, we've been taught well, we've labored through it, and, you know, the text supports these doctrines, teaches these doctrines, so that's why we arrived at them. But at some point, what you're really describing is, what is the issue of authority? What is your final authority? Have you settled that issue? You know, is the word my final authority? If it is, if that's a presupposition, if that's what you're starting with, then at least you're bent towards some sort of humility that I'm going to let the text say what it says, and whatever it is that I have believed, then this has to alter that in some way. So hopefully the longer you live, you know, the alterations are becoming more minor and not major doctrines, but it does happen. And I've shared that with my wife on more than one occasion. You're like, you know, okay, there's you know, what I'm going to say today is going to be different than what's in a certain study Bible that some people may have in our congregation, you know, and it'll be interesting, you know, but...
You mean the NIV study Bible?
Exactly, the NIV, the Ryrie study Bible that our congregation uses. And so it's going to go against that, and it'll be interesting to see if people even see that difference. You know, some people don't, you know, as long as you yell it with a little passion, they just say amen. You know, they don't know what you said, but...
Controversial point, yell here. Just write it right there in your notes. Always works.
But I think I remember this coming up even when we were at Grace Church. I remember us having that conversation back then, because here we were pastoring fellowship groups, and it's not just something that's happened since we got, you know, on our way to somewhere else and ministering somewhere else. It would happen there too. I mean, you know, we were trying to faithfully deal with the text. Maybe, hopefully, we've gotten better at it, but that was our heart desire even then. We were trained to do that and to want to do that. So what happens even there? You know, you're teaching through a book, and you come to a different interpretation of that passage, and there you are, you know, a Grace Community Church. Just use that example of that ite that you mentioned. And I remember us asking Pastor MacArthur that one time, and he did say, you have the freedom to teach what you've discovered. I mean, you know, you have to arrive at that. You have to have the conviction this is what it says, and you have to teach that, you know. So there was some freedom there in that I appreciated, you know. And so it would happen every once in a while there, you know. You certainly were wise about it. You weren't trying to wave flags and take issues and cause disunity and things like that. But I think that at least, you know, hopefully got us on the path of saying that, well, still, this is our final authority. We have to be able to support what we believe by Scripture and what Scripture says. My basic commitment is, then that's what I've got to believe. And so you find out how weak you are in that, like you said, when, you know, something that you've used in counseling or you've taught or whatever you've said you've believed, who knows where it started that you believe that. Now you're reading a text and studying a text and about to preach a text that it's presenting something different there. And that goes back to integrity, you know. And do I want to have integrity before the Lord and please Him most of all? Is that my goal, or do I want to protect self and please people? So there's the tension, you know, and one's got to win out. And at the end of the day, we should be saying, you know, I've got to answer to the Lord ultimately, and I've got to say what's right.
Was it easy to give up the teaching on where two or three are gathered together?
You know, I'm still looking at that one, because I've just noticed when you have a Wednesday night prayer meeting and there's two or three there, there's power in that prayer meeting, Jerry. You know, things happen, and I can't deny that.
We got rid of the Wednesday night prayer meeting, so I don't know.
This is not being recorded or anything, is it?
Just being live.
You know, those are the easy ones, honestly. You know, there are those ones that became the, you know, the... what do you call it, the kicking thing where you attack in seminary, and it's the hermeneutic things that, yeah, don't do that with the stone that was rolled away, and don't do that with the rocks that David slew the giant Goliath with.
All that. What are you talking about?
Don't do all that stuff, you know. What are the giants in your life? Well, here's the rock of trust, and here's
the rock of
this. How
many for you, that's a Sunday sermon and, you now have to throw away?
I mean, It's good preaching stuff, you know, and what are the stones that need to be rolled away in your life, you know, and all that kind of stuff. You know, we're all pretty good at that. Okay, yeah, we laugh at those people who do stuff like that, you know. Yeah, but then all of a sudden, yeah, you're dealing with a text, and it's like something about your view of spiritual gifts, or something about your view of eschatology, or something about your view of leadership in the church, or something about your view of sanctification, something about your view of grace. And law, I mean, those are big things, and we get tested on that. So it's going to go back to, do I have the bottom line commitment that I want the Word to say what it says, and I want to trust that, and I want to preach that? And
is there a reason we like, and this is for any of you, it seems like we enjoy the camaraderie of guys that agree with us, and standing alone is harder. And we'll hold pet views that the text we're not able to defend anymore. But because we're in a club with maybe a few heroes, it's hard to let go of those things. Is that not, to some degree, an hypocrisy if we're not?
Yeah, it is. And it doesn't just stop with that illustration of, okay, here are the guys we respect. We're in the club with them. Are we really willing to step out and disagree with that and speak the truth? Well, what can happen is, well, yeah, you are, and then you find somebody else that's done it, and somebody else has done it, somebody else has done it. Now you got another group. And so we're all patting each other on the back that we hold these views now, you know, and we've corrected, you know, some things here for those people. Then all of a sudden, in some discussion, in some study, you find out that, okay, I disagree with them now on something. Are you willing to teach what you believe is true, you know? I don't know that that's ever going to stop, and I think it just goes back to that that ultimate issue of authority and the ultimate issue of my calling. What am I called to do? And what am I a steward of? Okay. So there can be some real heart-wrenching times in that. And that's when you go and you cry to your wife and you look for some encouragement and, you know, and all that to keep going.
Todd, did you have anything to add to that?
I just think it's a true test of our humility. What's our ultimate authority, and are we going to pridefully hang on to an interpretation just because we want to maintain a certain level of, awareness by people, or we want to be viewed a certain way by people? I mean, that is the height of hypocrisy. And so our ultimate question is, will we submit to the authority of Scripture, and is that, are we a servant of the Scriptures? And if that is the case, if that's our driving presupposition, then in humility, we're going to bow the knee to that no matter the cost. And I think sometimes the cost may hurt, and we don't want to pay the cost. And that's where we have to really address our own hearts and say, what's making me hold this? Is it a willingness to just want to make myself look a certain way to certain people? Or is there a true humility in my heart that's willing to say, I'm going to commit to holding this because I want to honor my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I think that's really an issue of our heart that is being exposed as we're dealing with that text.
And maybe we might just say one more thing about that. As you're working through some issue, I made mention in this seminar that we're not expecting that guys who really are careful in the text would give up a view very easily. Like if somebody challenges you with some exegetical arguments that you have to look at, it doesn't mean that tomorrow you're just going to shift. When you've held something and you've looked through the Scriptures, Carrie's right. I think it's a good thing to say that you preach what you believe, and you don't easily come off those moorings, not in orthodox things. Obviously, the primary soul-threatening doctrines, they've been well long established, and we're not changing any of those. But in these other areas that can infringe upon that, or they change our ecclesiology, or they really do serious work on how we view sanctification, etc., you're not going to change those views very easily. But at the same time, it is about willingness to come under the Scriptures. And I think what we're afraid of sometimes, as you said, Todd, is how we look in front of others, who we're going to be isolated from, the persecution we're going to get. And I would even add one that's very common today. It's that there are some theological whipping boys that have been, you know, thrown out there, systems of theology, viewpoints that are sort of kicked to the curb by the masses. And they're laughed at and they're mocked when good pastors are trying to do serious exegetical work in the text. They may not be your up-and-comers. They may not be guys that are in the innovative circles that are, you know, exploring new interpretive or theological method. At the same time, they are faithful guys in the text. And we expect them to come off their view quickly, and then we mock them when they don't. I don't want to handle it like that. I want to be serious about the text and then test my heart. Is it an authority? What am I afraid of if I make a shift? And, when you're put to the test in that, it does rock you a bit. I've been there on a couple of occasions, not much, but it was shaky. And I was grieved at how much I hesitated when the text seemed finally clear to me. I was still wanting to manage the fallout, and it seemed an hypocrisy to me. So it's just not asking for guys to give up their views quickly or formulate new views quickly, but once you do, then it does come down to, are you a hypocrite, or do you speak what the text says? Todd?
I was just thinking, sometimes when you think you're really mortifying your fear of man and love for that craving to fit in and that approval, sometimes what you'll discover, men, is that all you did was shrink the crowd you wanted to please. So maybe you foolishly thought as a young man, I'll try to please the whole world, or no, I'll just try to please my congregation, and think, well, I'm really getting after this sin now, only to discover, well, it's just a couple of colleagues or it's just my fellow elders now. And so I would consider that progress, but you ought to be aware, don't mistake, the moment like that reveals, it's just that maybe just a new form of pride. Now I don't, I used to care what everybody thinks. Then you think, and I don't care what anybody thinks. And you discover, no, I only care what a few people think, and is that really any better if you're not consumed with I only care about what God thinks? And then we mistake the, you know, you think about Luther, you know, at Worms, you know, having a wrestling night, you know, or a period of time where he's just saying, am I arrogant? You know, can all the world be wrong? And I, of course that was seeded in him by his enemies, really. So all of us are wrong and you're right. And he's just like, well, if you can't show me from Scripture, it's not that I'm right. It's just that's what the Bible says. And so then you get this distorted humility that eats away at your confidence. Guys, we're complicated head cases. It's just, it's a mess up there. So, and the only place you get clarity is from Scripture. So, for me, I think two things. One is because I've never been the senior pastor. So I think that removes some of the heat that you men would feel in shifting a position. So usually smaller groups are impacted by what I've stated, I believe. And not the entire, I'm not sort of seen as the voice. I think that might have made that a little easier for me. And maybe the fact that from the beginning of my Christian life as a mystical, pietist, charismatic, I've had to separate from important, dearly held views that were woven into my practice of Christianity from the very beginning. And by that, I don't mean I'm flipping and flopping my positions every day. But he has shed
the pietism side of it, which is really good.
But there just been my position on transactional forgiveness has changed. Hearing John MacArthur, a hero, change his position publicly in great humility. You were talking about if more men would step up and say, I was wrong about something. To hear John change his position on eternal sonship was just like, it's okay. It's okay to have been sincere but wrong and then grow in your understanding and go, I don't know, that just helped me. And having him do that, if lots of my
heroes... You young guys aware of that? That for years he taught an incarnational view of the sonship of Christ rather than an eternal subordination of the Son? Not that there aren't interesting nuances in those arguments, but he taught for years something from Psalm 2 that he went back and studied again and then wrote a whole paper on why he had made a mistake on the Psalm 2 title issue. And you can find it online. It's a wonderfully written but exceptional example for young men of that kind of an issue.
I never forgot that. I know where I was sitting when I read it. And it wasn't the content of his theological change. It was, this was humility on parade. And I was just like, so, I don't know, for whatever that helps. Also, I was thinking...
Are there any others, by the way, that have ever... And you've been around... Can you think of any others on the world stage?
I mean, Heth changed his position on divorce and remarriage, but that's not quite a doctrine at the same level.
However, significant, because he'd impacted a lot of people's lives, and having changed it, now he was saying something more counsel savvy.
Yeah, so those kinds of it's rare humility. That's really what we're saying. We're sitting here going, 40 years. Yeah, I can think of two guys, and so. It's impactful. When it needs to happen, it needs to happen. And so that, I don't know, I think my position and some modeling helped me not be as much as I crave men's approval. That didn't terrify me that I was going to lose it. And I was also surrounded by very sweet brothers who would usually not disagree, but were like, I was coming to the right position in my club. So it would be more like, glad you've arrived. Thank you. So it just helps to have loving brothers who would say, even a mentor who would say, I don't know this, I'd agree, but your argument is solid and I can't, you know, it's grounded on the text and that's a legitimate potential interpretation. So that's helped. Also, one other thing I was thinking, Kent Hughes' book, Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. If you guys haven't read that, that was like an inoculation for me early in my ministry that protected me from a whole lot of things I would have been more disease susceptible to. So Kent Hughes, Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome, touches on a lot of this ambition.
We're almost out of time. This one might take just the rest of our time. But so the question comes, you know, we talked about leaders having personalities that we sometimes use to excuse conduct and behavior. You know, Carrie, you mentioned earlier, you know, how do you live when you're in the rank and file of your ministry rather than just sort of the assumption that you're not a hypocrite? But Advice for someone who must minister as an associate under an A-type, who the note calls a steamroller, and uses personality as an excuse and only listens to those who affirm him. You're the associate. How does he have a coup and overthrow that ministry? No, just kidding. How does he minister and serve? What's the heart? What do we do there?
You didn't recognize all, you didn't recognize my handwriting, did you? I had.
No, it's not Gary, because I can read it.
So the associate is working with a senior pastor who's sort of the domineering dictator, running over everybody, and just saying he's excusing it by his personality and so forth. Well, it's certainly going to be a stretching time, I think, of growth for this associate pastor. Because
he wouldn't be filled, in other words.
Yeah, I mean, the biblical sort of process is outlined. I mean, he's required to, in all humility, speak the truth and share his concern and burdens as humbly and graciously as he can. And maybe that senior pastor's never had anybody confront him like that. Maybe no one's ever been honest with him like that before. And even a young man, if he goes with humility and in prayer, you know, as Matthew 7 says, you know, understanding his own failures, his own sin, I mean, that's something that the Lord could use in that man's life. Maybe that's why you're there, you know. So I think he's got to seek strength for that and still follow the biblical process of speaking to that man his concerns and really you know, asking him humbly to really consider that, because it's making it hard, you know, to serve under a situation like that.
How does he overcome his fear of losing his job?
Well, the fear of losing your job, I mean, it's real. I mean, I think what you have to care about is something more than that. I'm not going to tell a guy like that you're not going to lose your job. I'm not going to say there's no risk in this. This could be your final act there, you know, in that church. If a guy's like that, I mean, it could be. So, you know, but it's helping him see that this could be a defining moment even for his ministry long term, that's far more significant even than this senior pastor and his failures. It's, you're setting a path for yourself where you're going to trust God more than you trust your feelings, and you're going to want to honor God and do what's right, and because you love this flock. And, you know, there's been other young men in history, Daniel and others, that have had to have some defining moments like that. Who am I going to please? Am I going to please the Lord or not? So, yeah, could lose his job.
At least in that situation, it's up against a pagan. It is more torturous for a man.
Yeah, now you're talking about a senior pastor. Yeah.
You're talking about you know, a supposed leader. So notice that what's an assumption in his response is that you will speak to that man at any cost. What the great temptation will be is to talk to others about your concerns about that man.
Yeah, that's easier, but
much
it's not right.
Much easier.
It's divisive.
It injects cancer into the body. It's deadly. It's cowardly. It doesn't please the Lord. And you'll do it, and you'll rationalize it by saying, well, I just want to see, is it just me? Have you ever noticed this? And you just want to find somebody to resonate with you, supposedly garnering from their resonation the courage to then go and confront. And instead, you'll just enjoy the resonation. And there's a buzz that comes from a shared bitterness and a shared offense. It's got an energy to it, and it's dangerous. It's deadly to your soul, deadly to the body. And you're going to have to mortify. So that, you notice his assumption is you're going to go, and it might cost you. But your temptation is going to be not to go, to go to others. And that's the most foolish thing you could do.
You may have to evaluate as well. Are there sin issues on the senior's part, or are these just personality things that you don't like? And as the associate, you may have to just humble yourself under, if they're just personality things, you may just have to humble yourself under under that man's leadership and just trust that that's not how you'd like to do it or see it done. But if they're not glaring sin issues in that man's life, you may have to just be a gracious contributor to that team, even though you realize it's not the way you would do things. So you have to really evaluate, I think, your heart in that. Are you just chafing under this because you don't like it, or are there legitimate sin issues there that need to be confronted? And then I think you have to approach that very cautiously and graciously and talk to them.
You know, and if you do that, if you deal with all that and you come to the conclusion that it's not necessarily a sin that you can measure and identify, and it very likely still could be, but maybe it's hard for you to identify it. I mean, sometimes you need to go be honest with somebody even about that. You just go say that. Okay, look, I've searched my heart on this. I don't know that I can say anything, Sam, but I just want to be honest with you. It's still hard on me. So I'm asking you to help me with that. Pray for me with that, because it's hard to serve with someone that's a personality like that, and I understand that I've got my quirks too, and maybe I'm making it hard on you. I don't know, but there's still a place for, I think, for being honest about those things.
That is just great balance, but cuts at the hypocrisy issue, because you're having to be honest. And sure, you're risking how you said it and things like it, but you can even be honest about that. If the guy says, well, your approach was kind of straightforward and you rebuked an older man sharply and you didn't think you did, but you could say, I can consider that. I'm still just trying to bear my heart here. Now, that keeps you from hiding it. And the more you hide it and seethe, the more you're becoming, as you said, Todd, the hypocrite behind the scenes, and prone then to stir up a faction of some kind. And if it is chalked up to personality, I do think it's helpful to know two things, and you both kind of touched on them. Carrie, yours was, you just have to say that. I'm not really sure what this is. I'm just telling you how it translates. That's an important way to say something, because you're not impugning a motive or a character. You're just saying this is how it's translating. And then, Todd, you know, you mentioned submission to that anyway. You know, Peter's very clear that, and though it's talking about being under someone who's twisted, who's a pagan, it is the same principle that when you entrust yourself to him who judges righteously, it finds favor with God to humbly submit to things you don't like. It's a way of life. It cuts away at hypocrisy to humbly submit to things you don't like, to submit to leaders that fail, to flawed leaders. I think one of the things I learned I was challenged with so much, I can't say I learned it successfully, because I'm sure that the challenge is rooted so deeply in me, but I was challenged with it so often working as an associate pastor and a lot of elders, and seeing as a young man what I thought should have been sin that was gone. You know, these guys, they're men with clay feet, but I expected them to be far better. You know, I expected them not to have an attitude outbreak or to press down on somebody or not retaliate, but you can't expect that. The best of men are what? They're men at best, and it was true of me too. I remember a wise mentor, the first guy I ever met really when I moved to California as a new believer. This guy was, he'd been in Christ about 5 years and was saved out of an Italian, really hard-nosed background, and he had that mafia voice, hey, Jerry. And I remember I was coming home to him one day and just complaining about, you know, how can this guy who's this level in ministry have that kind of attitude? And he was so sweet to me, man. Tony, Diana, he just said, hey, brother, just remember, you know, you've been in Christ just about a year or so, you know. And you're going to find that the scriptures bring that out of all of us, you know. Just go easy on him, you know. And it was so good for me. Here's a guy that could see it. He could see all the junk, but he just took it and absorbed it, realizing he had so long to go. He was tempered by that. And it was good advice for me, because he could see the pride in me as a young man, expecting things of people. And it really was feeding hypocrisy at an early age. And he was a gentle but very, very forceful reminder to me.
A tangential thought is for that young man is, fast forward, you know, a few decades, you know, the day's going to come where you're that senior pastor and there's one or two or three associates there and behind the scenes they're wondering, how they're going to come speak to you, you know, to point out something that's maybe a little difficult, a blind spot that you have. And now it's switched. So I don't have a Bible verse for this. You know, I don't think it's in the Bible. What goes around comes around. I can't think of a text for that. But the reality of life is it seems
reap
to happen.
What you sow.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah, you reap what you sow.
It's a free translation.
And so I think it helps to remember that too, you know, to be understanding and long-suffering, you know.
So good. Has it been good? Helpful? These guys? All right. We have about 20 minutes, and right about the top of the hour, we're going to launch into this next seminar. So take a mental breather. I'm going to pray, but take a mental breather. It's going to be fun. It's going to be adventurous. And I don't want to see anyone dozing off. This is really going to be intense. I've asked John Anderson to try to help us understand this subject, and he has really, really hammered that out. So, but it is thick, I must tell you. We're at the end of the day. It'll be really interesting to see what happens to us. We could all end up Mormons. I don't know, but. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for these men. Wow, just the insight as they sit and ponder these difficult things. And again, we recognize that all of us here have our ministry experiences, but the way we interact on these things and help safeguard against hypocrisy, we just pray that you just root it deep in us and just cement these new convictions and things we need to ponder and help us to help each other. It's a camaraderie. It's a mutuality. It's a love for coming alongside. I just appreciate these men and their candor and their wisdom. And I'm so grateful that it challenges our hearts. Give us a good, refreshing break and come back ready to go with this session before a wonderful dinner and fellowship. And give John this great freedom as he talks about what's been on his heart. Thank you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.